The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to God's Word. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we are in this section, verses 3 through 8, where Paul is dealing with the issues of spiritual gifts. We're in a little mini-series for the last few weeks and a couple more weeks on the issue of spiritual gifts. We've been working our way through this passage together, and we came last week to verses 6 through 8, and we didn't actually get into the list here, but in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us a list of the spiritual gifts that he wants us to be aware of. And you'll notice at the end of this verse 6, it says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We said last week that there are three categories of spiritual gifts. There are speaking gifts, and you can see two of those mentioned there, teaching and exhortation. And then there are service gifts, and you can see those listed there, gifts of service and giving and leading and mercy. And then there are the sign gifts. And you'll notice that in this list, with the possible exception of prophecy, there is no mention of any sign gifts in this passage. No mention of tongues or miracles or healings or interpretations of tongues or apostles. None of those miraculous sign gifts are listed in this passage. And as I said last week, I said I believe there's a reason for that. I believe the gifts, by the time Paul is writing Romans 12, are pretty much on their way out, that category of gifts. And we would believe that today those gifts are no longer operative in the church. That makes us a cessationist church. We don't believe that the sign gifts continue into the church today. And as I promised you last week, I said I was going to give you some reasons for that this week. And so I want to do that. I want to give you some reasons why I believe those sign gifts have ceased, why I am a cessationist, and why we are a cessationist church. I want to do this to help you, because I know you've had many conversations around this issue. You have many friends, perhaps, that are more continuationist in their belief. And let me just say before I dive into this that many of these people who hold that the gifts are still for today are truly brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have continuationist friends. I have books by continuationists on my shelves, and I have been benefited greatly by their friendship and by their books. They believe the same gospel we do in many cases. They worship the same Lord as we do. They love the same church that we do. They love the Word of God as we do. I truly believe that in many cases they are true brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. But on this issue, we're going to land differently. And I want to show you why this morning. Not so you can win an argument or beat someone over the head with some great argument, but because I want you to be equipped and know why we as a church hold to the cessation of these gifts. We looked last week at what cessationism is not. It is not a denial that God does miracles. We believe he still does today. It does not rise or fall solely on 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll look at if we have time this morning. And it does not minimize the person or the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't hold to any of those things as cessationists. We simply hold to the fact that God is not working today through the sign gifts as he was in other periods in biblical history. I want to give you some reasons. They're not experiential reasons. They're not anecdotal reasons. They're exegetical reasons. They're biblical reasons. And I want to give you six of them. Six reasons why the sign gifts have ceased. And I, just to be transparent with you, I fully planned to do this in one message, and I realize that is not going to happen. So you're going to have to come back for part two of this message next week. If you're interested in the tongues issue, I have to bump that to next week, and so we'll come to that next week. Six reasons why the sign gifts have ceased. Let's get right into them. Number one, is the authenticating purpose of miracles. The first reason why I believe the sign gifts have ceased is the authenticating purpose of miracles. You and I need to understand why God has miracles in the scriptures. It's not there just to simply exhibit God's power, although I think that's part of it. And miracles were not just to provide credible evidence for people to believe in God, although that's part of it as well. But the critical issue when it comes to miracles is that their primary purpose, listen, is to authenticate and confirm God's messengers and their message. Let me say that again. The primary purpose of miraculous gifts was to authenticate and confirm God's messengers and their message. The primary purpose of miraculous sign gifts was essentially to put a stamp of approval on the fact that these men are speaking on behalf of God. God gave certain men at certain periods in redemptive history the ability to accomplish miraculous things because they were the agents of his revelation. They were the ones who were speaking on his behalf. They were sent by him. They were his messengers, and he gave them miraculous gifts to confirm them as God's messenger and to confirm the message that they were speaking. That's the purpose of miracles. And here's why that's important. Because someone can come along and say, well, I'm here and I'm a prophet and I'm an apostle and I'm one whom God is speaking through, and I need to listen and do exactly what I'm telling you because God is speaking through me. Anybody can say that. How do you know who's truly God's messenger? How do you truly know who the one is who's speaking on behalf of God? Here's how you know. You know in the fact that God has also given those people the ability to accomplish miraculous things which authenticate and confirm them as one of God's messengers. Now, having stated the purpose, let me explain to you that in Scripture there are three periods where this kind of miraculous work was accomplished. Now, let me back up. Remember last week I said we believe in miracles. And we believe that God can and does do miracles when he decides to do them. And in the scriptures, there are evidences of God doing miraculous things at numerous points within the scripture. God created all things with the word of his power in Genesis 1 and 2. That is a miraculous event without human agency, though. God sent a fish to rescue Jonah. A miracle without human agency. God delivered Daniel and his three friends from the lions, or from the fiery furnace without human agency. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den without human agency. He healed Hezekiah and turned the sun's shadow back in 2 Kings 20. Those are all miracles, but done without human agency. So God does miracles whenever he wants. However, when you confine miracles down to those who had the gift of miracles or God working through a miracle worker, there are only three periods in biblical history where we see those things happening. Here they are. Ready? Era number one, Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua were the first era of these miraculous works to be done through a miracle worker. Era number two was the time of Elijah and Elisha. Each of those men were capable of performing miracles and accomplishing miraculous things. Era number three was the time of Christ and the apostles. Those three time periods, which, by the way, lasted between 65 and 70 years each, and that's it, are the three primary periods in biblical history where we see these sign gifts taking place. So if you know that the scriptures essentially record for us about 25 years of history, only about 200 of those years in total had periods where there were miraculous gifts being done through a miracle worker. And of those three eras, the first two were really unlike the last one. In other words, the miracles accomplished through Christ and the apostles were far greater than anything we've seen in the Old Testament. Even if you add up the time of Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Joshua and all those different guys, even then they wouldn't compare to the amount of miracles accomplished at the time of Christ and the apostles. There was a flurry of miraculous works accomplished through Christ and his apostles. To the point that disease was essentially eradicated during the time of Christ in Palestine. Demons were cast out. The lame people were made to walk. Blind people were made to see. Deaf people were made to hear. People were miraculously healed by Christ and the apostles. That was one age in which there was a flurry of miraculous works done through miracle workers. So I want you to understand, first of all, that there are only three primary eras in biblical history where there are miracle workers accomplishing miraculous things through the abilities that God gave them. Now, here's the question, why? Why does God give those men, or did he give those men, those abilities in those three eras? Answer? Because those were eras of revelation. And because God was giving those men the ability to speak because they were introducing, or ability to perform miracles because they were introducing new eras of revelation. That's very critical. You have to understand that. God has equipped certain men at certain times in history to do miraculous things, and essentially those doing the miracles were essentially the same ones who were speaking on behalf of God, and he was giving forth his revelation. Now go back to the three eras. Era number one, time of Moses and Joshua. What revelation was God giving us during that time? First five books or six books of the Bible. God gave us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua through Moses and Joshua, and to authenticate them as his messengers and to confirm the fact that that was an era of revelation, God gave them those abilities, those miraculous abilities. Fast forward to the time of Elijah and Elisha. Why did God give those men the ability to perform miraculous works? It was because they were introducing an era of revelation known as the prophets. And they were introducing this time when God would be speaking through the prophetic office and those in that office. Era number three, time of Christ and the apostles. What was God doing at that time? He was giving us the New Testament. He was giving us the Gospels and all the epistles. And so by him giving them miraculous abilities, he was confirming and authenticating the fact that this was a new era of revelation after 400 silent years. And so you have to understand that the reason God gave miraculous gifts to certain people is because they were agents of his revelation, and to confirm them as those agents, he actually gave them the ability to perform miraculous things. That's the purpose of miracles, to state that their message was from God, to give a divine approval to these men and their message and their ministry, to establish their credibility as one who speaks from God. Now let me show you. Go over to Exodus chapter 4. Let's do a little Bible study this morning, and so go over to Exodus chapter 4, and let's look at some examples. Let me show you where we can see this. Starting with that first era, Moses and Joshua. Exodus chapter 4, and let me prove to you this point, and I want you to notice in these passages that I'm going to read the connection between God speaking through these men and the signs or the works that they were given to do. So Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" Remember, God called Moses. He said, "I want you to go be a prophet to my people. I want you to go speak on their behalf, and I want you to minister to them." And Moses says, "Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I have to say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And so the Lord said, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And then he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Why? "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you." You see the connection? Moses says, "How are they going to know that you sent me, God? And how are they going to believe anything I say?" And God says, "Here's some signs." Keep reading. Verse 6, the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Moses, I'm giving you signs and miraculous abilities to authenticate your message and to confirm that you have been sent by me. Look at verse 10. Well, Moses says, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Don't you love it? Here's his human side coming out. God, I can't speak very well. Verse 10, he says, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go then, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But Moses said, please, Lord, send the message by someone else. Ever been there? And so the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, you shall speak for he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him, and you shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs. See the connection? Moses, I'm going to tell you what you need to say, and I'm going to tell Aaron what he needs to say, and to confirm the fact that I've told you both what you need to say, here is the staff by which you will perform the signs. Miracles given to miracle workers to authenticate the fact that they are speaking on behalf of God. Look down at verses 29 to 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people, and so the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. How did they come to know that they were speaking on behalf of God? The signs. Now go over to Exodus chapter 7, and you remember that that's exactly what happened with Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7, they go to Pharaoh, and they say, let my people go, and God says to Moses and Aaron, as he prepares them for that, he says, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Do you see the connection? Go to Pharaoh and tell him that God says you need to let the people go. And how is he going to know that I've told you to let the people go? Do the signs that I've given you. And you remember the story, 10 plagues. That's exactly how it worked. It authenticated their message. It authenticated the fact that they were speaking on behalf of God. Now go over to 1 Kings chapter 17. That's the time of Moses and Joshua. Now go over to 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Samuel 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, chapter 17. Is this not true as well during the time of the prophets? It was. 1 Kings, chapter 17, you remember that there was a widow. Her husband died. Elijah goes to minister to her. Her son died. And notice verse 21. Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, watch this. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. You see it? How did she come to realize that Elijah was a prophet of God? And how did she come to realize that the words he was speaking were true? It's because he raised her son from the dead, and it confirmed the fact that he was a messenger and a prophet of God. Go over to chapter 18. You remember the story in chapter 18? Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and he sets up this little test, and he says, well, let's see whose God is really God, and let's make some altars and put some sacrifices on them, and let's see whose God can ignite this thing on fire. And so it's almost a comical scene as you come to this, verse 27. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Don't you love him? He's mocking them. Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And you know what happened? Nothing worked. And so it's Elijah's turn, verse 36. He says, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. Look at the end of verse 36. And I have done all these things at your word. What was confirming to the people of that day that Elijah was a prophet and was speaking the words of God? It was the signs, it was the wonders to convince the people that God was working in them and through them. That was true in Moses' time. It was true in Elijah and Elisha's time. It was true in Christ's time. Same thing of Christ. Just listen to some of these verses about Christ. He says, the testimony, John 5, 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Same thing for Christ. John 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Why did Jesus do miracles? Wasn't to impress the crowds. Why those seven signs in the Gospel of John? Why the changing of water into wine? Why the healing of the royal official's son? Why the healing of the paralytic? Why the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6? Why Jesus walking on water in John chapter 6? Why the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11? Why? To authenticate the fact that he is God's son and was speaking on behalf of God. Acts 2:22, Peter says, Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. See the pattern? Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Christ, apostles, the same thing. Listen to the apostles. Acts 2, verse 43 says, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 5, 12 says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So do you understand? Do you see? God gave people miraculous gifts at certain periods in redemptive history to authenticate them as his messenger and to confirm the fact that they were introducing a new era of biblical revelation. And here's the question we have to ask. Are the miraculous gifts still necessary today? They're not. And they're not because there's nothing in Scripture that indicates those are to continue because the age of revelation has come to a close. It's very critical. Understand that. We believe that the age of revelation has come to a close. There are no more books being added to your Bible. Do you agree with that? There's no First Thessalonians. There's no other whatever books you could come up with. There's nothing else that you can add to the canon of Scripture. It's done, it's closed, it's finished, it's complete. There's nothing else to be added to it. So the sign gifts have ceased because there is no age of revelation that we are presently in. It's ceased. God is not giving new revelation today. No new books, no additional revelations, no additional communication from God that he has not already given to us in the pages of Scripture. B. B.B. Warfield says it this way. He says, miracles do not appear in the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here, there, and elsewhere, indifferently, without assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods and appear only when God is speaking to his people through accredited messengers declaring his gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic church is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age in revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed also. It's closed. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, written in AD 95. And when Revelation was completed, the canon was closed. No additional revelation, no new eras of revelation. And so if there's no new eras of revelation, then there's no need for the miraculous sign gifts necessary to confirm them if there's no additional revelation being given by God. That's reason number one. The authenticating purpose of miracles. Number two, there is another reason that we believe the sign gifts have ceased in whole. It's the apparent loss of miraculous abilities. The apparent loss of miraculous abilities. If the sign gifts were meant to confirm the messengers and their message, then it would make sense that eventually those gifts would cease as the need for them stopped because there's no revelation being given anymore. And so do we see in Scripture the fading out of these gifts? I think we do. I think we see in Scripture a decline in the frequency of the gifts even before the New Testament is closed. So let me give you some examples of this. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So again, I'm asking you the question, do we see in Scripture the fading out of these miraculous gifts? And I think we do. By the end of the New Testament, I think these gifts had already come to a close, and I think you see some examples of that in a couple places. So Philippians chapter 2 is one of them. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing about Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2. Epaphroditus was one of the Philippians who went to visit Paul in prison in Rome. They heard that Paul was in need, so they took an offering. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him and to give him this financial gift. Epaphroditus got sick. Somewhere along the way or during his time in Rome, the Philippians heard that he was sick. They were concerned for him, and so Paul sends him back, and look what he says in sending him back. Look at verse 25, Philippians 2:25. He says, I thought it was necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister of my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. This guy almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him also, but on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Look down at verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Here's the question. Epaphroditus is in Rome ministering to Paul, and he's about to die because he's so sick. Why doesn't Paul heal him? Why doesn't Paul do his miraculous works that he's done in other places and other times? Why doesn't he heal his, what is he described as? Verse 25, his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier? I'll tell you why. I think Paul had lost the gift. I think he'd lost the gift. This is AD 62, and I think even by this time he had lost the gift and the ability to heal this beloved brother. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you another example. 2 Timothy was written in 67, 68 AD. So about 5 years later than he wrote in Philippians. And about 30 years later, after the time of Christ. Notice verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Why didn't you heal him, Paul? You healed other people. In fact, there was a woman who was healed just by touching your handkerchief, Paul. Why didn't you heal your good friend Trophimus, and why did you have to leave him sick at Miletus? I think he lost the ability to heal. I think you see the fading away of these miraculous gifts even as the New Testament comes to a close. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me give you a verse that I believe provides a commentary on this very thing. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, is saying that this message, this gospel message, was first spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the next phrase. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. The writer of the Hebrews comes to the point where he actually, listen, looks back as those confirmatory gifts as something in the past. That's the point. That's the tense of the verb. It was confirmed to us. He doesn't say it continues to be confirmed to us or we're still seeing it confirmed to us. He says it was confirmed to us by those who performed signs and wonders and various miracles. It's done. It's over. It's past. That age has left. It's gone. It's done. So I think even within the New Testament, you see the fading away of these miraculous gifts. And that makes sense to us as these ages of revelation were coming to a close. And so you see the point. The sign gifts were no longer necessary. The message has been delivered. The gospel had been preached to the apostles. The word was being given through the writers of Scripture. They had it inscripturated. There was now becoming a body of truth that they were able to look back on and preach from and speak from. There was not a need anymore to authenticate and confirm the messages that were being given because there was an increasing, growing body of truth known as the Scriptures. So I think that's another point that argues for the cessation of the sign gifts. The authenticating purpose of miracles, number one. Number two, the apparent loss of miraculous abilities, number two. Here's the third one. The temporary gift of apostleship. The temporary gift of apostleship. This is important to understand because, as we just saw, sign gifts were closely associated with God's messengers. They were closely associated, in this case, with the apostles. But if we can demonstrate that the apostolic office has ceased, then we can have another understanding of why the sign gifts would have ceased. And I believe you see in Scripture a very clear case for the cessation of the gift of apostleship. Let me explain that to you. Are there apostles today? I don't believe that there are. And even most of our continuationist friends will agree with us that there are no living apostles, no big A apostles, but many of them will still hold to the belief that there are little A apostles. The problem I have with that and the struggle I have with that is that Scripture makes a very clear case for the fact that the gift of apostleship has ceased. That office is done. It's over. It's finished. And once you concede that, once you believe that, then you've essentially adopted a cessationist position. Once you say, yes, the office of apostleship is done, then you have to then move toward a cessationist position. Now, there's two places in the New Testament that describe for us apostleship as a gift. Okay, let me just list for it. Don't turn there. Just listen to these. 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul speaking of the gifts, says God has appointed in the church first apostles. God gave apostles to the church as a gift. And then the other place that it's mentioned is in Ephesians chapter 4 in the context of spiritual gifts. Verses 7 and 8, God says that when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, he tells us he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Apostles were gifts to the church. They were gifts to the church, but listen, they were a temporary gift. There are no apostles today. Say, how do you know? Let me explain. Three requirements, absolute indispensable requirements to be an apostle. Number one, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Let me just show for you where we're getting this. Acts chapter 1. I told you we'd be all over today. Acts chapter 1. Christ has ascended back to heaven. Judas has committed suicide. And there is a need to replace Judas with somebody else. And so they're all gathered together in the upper room, and there's a need to find a replacement. The end of verse 20 says, let another man take his office. And so they needed to find someone else to replace Judas. And so notice in verses 21 and 22 this first requirement. He says, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're meeting together. They're trying to figure out who's going to replace Judas. And they say that it has to be someone who's been with us in the ministry of Christ and has to be a witness of his resurrection. Well, there's only two men who met that criteria. Verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Only two men. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You had to see with your physical eyes the resurrected Christ in order to be a candidate to replace Judas. That's the first requirement. Requirement number two. Here's the second one. You had to be directly appointed by Christ. You had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. You say, how do you know that? Look up in verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. Verse 2 says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Who are apostles? Apostles are those who have been chosen by Christ. Now go over to verse 24, Acts chapter 1. And they prayed and said, so here they've chosen two men. Who is it? God, is it going to be Joseph or is it going to be called Matthias? Lord, who do you want to replace Judas? Verse 24, so they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. Requirement number two, you had to have been chosen to be an apostle by Christ himself. And that was true of all of them, wasn't it? The 12, chosen personally by Christ. Judas's replacement, chosen personally by Christ. Paul, chosen personally by Christ on the road to Damascus. Number three, you had to have the ability to perform miracles. You had to have the ability to perform miracles. I say, where'd he get that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Christ gave apostles the ability to perform miracles, and those miracles were the signs of an apostle. Go over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, this is exactly what verse 12 says. It says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What was the sign of a true apostle? 2 Corinthians 12, 12 says it was the ability to perform signs and wonders. Three indispensable requirements in order for there to be an apostle. You had to, number one, you had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Number two, you had to have been personally chosen to that office by Christ. Number three, you had to have been given by Christ the ability to perform miracles. Now, here's my question to you. Does anybody today meet those three requirements? Impossible. Impossible. Requirement number one. You have to see the resurrected Christ. That's impossible to see him with your physical eyes because he's presently in heaven. And so the gift of apostleship is no longer in operation, which tells us something very important about that gift. It was an office only capable of being fulfilled in the first century. That's it. The only people capable of fulfilling the office of apostle existed within the first generation of the church. Their office was unique. Their ministry was unique. They were a special breed. They had no successors. They were a unique group of people for a unique period of time, and that apostolic age has now come to a close. You say, why is that important? It's important to understand that because if signs and wonders and miracles are the sign of a true apostle, and there are no more apostles today, then there can be no more signs and wonders today because that age has passed. It was a temporary office accompanied with temporary signs. Added to that is this, that the office of apostle was a foundational office, not a perpetual office. Let me say that again. Added to the fact that the sign gifts were associated with an apostle, and if that office is no longer in session, then there's no need for those sign gifts. Added to that is the fact that the office of apostle was actually a foundational office. It was a foundational role that could only have been fulfilled once in the first century by those unique individuals. So what do you mean by that? Go back. Last time, I'll make you turn somewhere, maybe. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, verse 20, that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So who laid the foundation for the church? God did through the apostles. I think that's what Christ meant in one sense in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build the church." In some sense, Peter as an apostle is part of the foundation of the church. That's what Ephesians 2:20 tells us. The church's foundation was built upon the apostles and the prophets. So you have a structure here that's in view. You have the end of verse 19, God's household. There's this picture of a structure being built, and you lay the foundation once, and then you build on that the structure above the foundation. And for 2,000 years, we have been building, God has been building upon the foundation of that church. But here's my question. How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. One time. You lay a foundation one time, you don't lay it again, it's done, it's over, and if the foundational role of the apostleship is true, and it is, then you have a historically limited apostleship, meaning it only functioned at a certain time. There are no modern-day apostles. Now here's another question. How did the apostles function as the foundation of the church? Think about that. What part of the apostles, how did God use the apostles to build a foundation? Was it just on them personally? Was it just on who they were as individuals? No, listen. God built the foundation of the church through the apostles by their teaching, by their preaching, by their doctrine. That's the foundation of the church. It is built upon the apostolic doctrine. Acts 2, verse 42 says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The foundation of the church laid 2,000 years ago was laid upon apostolic doctrine contained in the revelation that God was giving them, which we now have inscripturated in the New Testament. By the way, did you know that every New Testament book is written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? Think about this. Go through the list with me. Matthew, apostle. Mark, not an apostle, but associated with Peter. Luke, not an apostle, but associated with Paul. John, apostle. Acts, written by Luke, who was associated with Paul. Romans through Philemon, all written by Paul. And then you have the rest of the list after that. Hebrews, we don't know. I think it was Paul, but we can debate that another time. James, half-brother of Christ. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written by the apostle John. 1st and 2nd Peter, written by Peter. Jude, the brother of James, also the half-brother of Christ. Every New Testament book written by either someone who was an apostle or someone closely associated with Christ or an apostle. So how was the foundation laid? The foundation of the church was laid upon a completed canon. It was laid upon a completed scripture. Ended in AD 95 when the book of Revelation came to a close. And when the book of Revelation was finished, the age of Revelation stopped, and so did the apostolic age. Done. Over. Finished. No more apostles. Why is that necessary to understand? Because if the foundation was laid once through the apostles and they have passed off the scene, then the confirming gifts are no longer in operation today. The gift of apostleship has ceased. They were special men for a unique time in certain periods of history. And if that's the case, then the miraculous gifts that are associated with those apostles to confirm them and authenticate their message has also ceased. Let me close with this. One writer says it this way. He says, since the apostles were foundational and not perpetual, the signs that confirm an apostle are also not perpetual. Since the miraculous gifts attested to the divine origin of apostolic ministry and message, they serve no purpose now that all the eyewitnesses of the resurrection have died. The church has been founded. All that is left is the ongoing edification on that foundation. At this point in the church age, to resurrect miraculous sign gifts is to resurrect apostles. And to resurrect the role of an apostle is to return to the laying of the foundation all over again, and to lay the foundation all over again is an arrogant rejection of the foundation already laid. So, you have to understand the office of apostle and their unique role as givers of God revelation to understand that the sign gifts have now ceased. Well, that's three. I have number four, but we're not going to get there. So you'll have to come back for four, five, and six next week. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these truths. They are so wonderful. Lord, there's a sense in which we could just keep going and keep working through this issue and keep talking about it. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the power of your word, and thank you, Lord, that we can understand these things with truth and with clarity. Continue to give us wisdom as we wrestle through these monumental truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.